Bible talk titled A Strange Salvation is on Judges chapter 3. It was recorded at Rabena on Sunday the 27th of September 2020. Well, what a strange story this is. This week, we're going back thousands of years to look at what is perhaps one of the most strange stories in the Old Testament. The book of Judges can be really familiar to us at times. Stories of Gideon and Samson, books filled with strange events like the one we have before us now. This fat man, this really fat king, the sword that goes through his stomach, and poo coming out of him. What is all this about? It's kind of a story that kids love to read and laugh at, and I know that for a fact because my kids laughed about this when we chatted about it around the dinner table a little while ago. But why is it in the Bible? How does this story in the Bible point us to God, and how does it teach us about the Lord Jesus? Well, hopefully this morning, by the end of our time together, you'll be able to answer those questions. Because this funny story contains some really great truths, some great reminders of sin, of suffering, and of salvation. And so I pray that this morning Ehud and the fat King Eglon and this strange story would actually encourage us to put our trust even more in the Lord Jesus. So let's pray together as we spend some time in God's word. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this strange story that is before us now. We thank you for your word, the Bible, that we can read and understand and learn more about you. Father, we pray that you'll help us this morning to understand this strange story and help us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, to understand the book of Judges, I'm going to give us a bit of context so we can see how it all fits together in the Bible. Let's go back a little bit and see how this all unfolds. Back in Genesis chapter 12, we meet Abram, to whom God makes some extraordinary promises, promises of land and offspring and promises of blessing. And as the book of Genesis continues, we follow this man and his ever-growing family. And by the end of the book of Genesis, and as the start of the second book of the Bible, Exodus, that family has grown into a small nation that is now in slavery in Egypt. Moses leads the people out of slavery in the Exodus, and he takes them to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the law. Now that God has saved them, he wants them to live his way. And so then God takes them onto that promised land, a 40-year detour on the way. And in the book of Judges, we see the Israelites going in, taking possession of that land, the land that was promised to all those years ago to Abram. And this is where the book of Judges fits in. This all happens before the kings, before King Saul and King David, King Solomon. God's people were ruled by judges. But don't think about a judge as being someone in a courtroom. Don't think of that famous American female judge who's been in the news. What's her name? No, this one. It's a final series, folks, so get on to it. It's a great show. Now, when you hear a judge in the Bible sense of the word judge, they're thinking of a warrior, a ruler, kind of like Judge Dredd. Terrible, terrible movie from the late 90s. But one that makes my point, he's a judge of action and of rule, one who comes to restore law and order. It's that kind of judge. So that's a bit of Old Testament context, a bit about the judges. Let's go back a few verses in chapter 3 and see the sad pattern that unfolds in the book of Judges. And as we go through this pattern, you can see on the screen behind me, this kind of cycle will appear that we can follow along with. So let's start in Judges chapter 3 at verse 7. It says this: "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." So here are God's people, the Israelites, but they are rebelling against God. They are turning their backs on him. They are serving other gods. But God loves them and he doesn't want them to keep going down that path. And so verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, which means Cushan double wickedness, the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So they are oppressed by their enemies, but really this is God's judgment on them. But it's a loving judgment because he wants them back. And so we see step five in verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim so that the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So in God's kindness, there's a time of peace and prosperity and rest. But when the judge dies, when Othniel dies, the cycle begins again. So see verse 12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now this pattern, this cycle, it repeats again and again and again in the book of Judges, which in itself is a bit of a reminder to us. It's a warning to us of how easy it is to fall back into patterns of sin and to reject our great God. And so this strange story of salvation that we have before us today is part of this pattern in the book of Judges. It has heaps to teach us, but it starts off, even though it's a funny story, it starts off in a not so funny place. Let's look together again, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, Moab is a nation that's to the west of Israel. They're on the western side of the Jordan. And they're a constant thorn in the side of Israel throughout the Bible. And they've come and they've taken possession of the city of Palms. That's Jericho. The very first city that the Israelites themselves took when they came into the land is now the place where Eglon reigns from. And Eglon suppresses them for 18 years. It's a long occupation, isn't it? 18 long years. So it's no surprise then how he's described in verse 17. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Why is he fat? Well, he's fat because he's living off their land. He's eating the Israelites' produce. He's taking their finest food for himself. Now, the name Eglon itself actually means fat cow. It's not just a name. It's the name that kind of reminds everyone of what it's like. It's not a name that his mother would have given him. I think it's the name that the Israelites called him, Eglon the fat cow. Imagine living under that kind of rule. Imagine being like a humble farmer, humble Israelite farmer, tending your crops, raising your livestock, but each year at the same time, the Moabites come through and they take it all away. All your hard work is gone. And this goes on for 18 long years, which means that there are adults amongst the Israelite population who have never known anything different than living under the rule of Eglon. Notice as well in verse 17, the Israelites each year have to present tributes to Eglon, but literally what they have to provide is grain offerings. The grain offerings that are supposed to go to God in thanks to what God has done for them, those grain offerings are taken by King Eglon. I really do want you to feel the weight of living under that kind of rule. Imagine being a slave to that kind of king. Because, friends, isn't that exactly what it's like to live under the rule of sin? To be a slave to our sin. To be in bondage to it, to serve it rather than to live life to the full, living as God intended us to live. I think we need to remember the horror that our sin can be. And more than that, to think about the thousands upon thousands that live around us, who live under the rule and bondage of sin, slaves to sin, that make fat King Eglon look weak and a little bit puny. And yet the world around us doesn't even realize it. Well, the people of Israel have had enough. And so verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. And yet he was going to be a very funny kind of saviour. People of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer. It's Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. There's a lot of kind of Hebrew and Israelite humour that's going on here that is lost on us a little bit. Firstly, he's a lefty. Anyone here left-handed? You want to? Hey, we've got one lefty in our midst. Sorry about this, Susan. Don't mean to offend you. But lefties were considered borderline retarded back in the day. The word kind of means restricted in the right hand. He maybe had a disability there. There's another little joke as well. Where's Ehud from? What tribe is he from? He's a Benjaminite, which when we look at Genesis 35, when the tribe of Benjamin was kind of literally born to Jacob's wife, Rachel, we understand a little bit more of what this means. So Genesis 35 verse 16 and following. It's going to be on the screen behind me. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And so Rachel died. Really tragic story from the book of Genesis. Rachel's giving birth, and it seems like it's lucky that it was a breech birth. That's why the midwife can see that she's having a boy. Complications in the birth. She knows that she's dying. She calls her son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob steps in and renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now, it's not the kind of comedy that's going to win best comedy at the Emmys, but can you see the point? God raises up this deliverer, Ehud. He's a lefty, but he's from the right-handed tribe. And what's more than that, he's made this little toy sword. Verse 16, Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. It's barely a sword that you can fight with. It's really just a large knife. What's he doing? He's worked out a way to get through security. Back in the olden days when we were able to fly, you'd have to go through airport security. And without fail, every time that I'd go through, I'd be the one who's randomly selected to be swabbed down for that chemical test. And it became a running joke in our family. Each time we'd go through, the kids would stand back, and sure enough, I'd be randomly selected. I don't know what it is about me that they think I'm going to blow up a plane. But perhaps Eglon's security needed that kind of attention to detail. Going into the presence of the king, you'd be checked for a weapon. They'd look for a sword. But they'd look down at your left-hand side of your body because that's where you'd put your sword so you can draw it with your right hand. But remember, Ehud's a lefty. And so he draws with his left hand from his right side. And that's where he's hidden his tiny toy sword. And so now Ehud stands in the king's presence with his smuggled sword and he's brought the tribute. And isn't he just a fitting display of what the Israelites' relationship was with King Eglon? Here is their great deliverer, but he's crippled. He's no threat to the king. He's the one who's bringing the tribute. But friends, that's why we need to see things from how God sees it. Because here, standing before Eglon, is the judge, the deliverer, the saviour, and he's about to go to work. He offers the tribute, but then he says to the king in verse 19, he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. Literally, he says, I have a secret thing. I have a hidden thing for you. And obviously, this intrigues the king. He sends everyone out from his presence, and Ehud says, I have a message from God for you. And it's here that the story deliberately slows down. It's like in the movies when everything kind of goes into slow motion so that we can all see what's happening. Eglon rises from his seat, verse 21. Ehud reaches with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly and the dung came out. This great fat king, well, it's his fat that does him in at the end. And to kind of reinforce the humiliation in the story, that detail of his dung is a great little mention, isn't it? The King James Version of the Bible says, then dirt came out of him, which I think is just wonderful. But of course, all good assassinations need a good getaway. And so verse 23, Ehud went out to the porch, he closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and he locks them. When he had gone, the servants come, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, well, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. So Eglon's servants come to the locked door. They can smell the dirt. They can smell the dung. They think he's using the toilet. And so they decide to give him a bit of privacy. But of course, you can only read the newspaper for so long. And so verse 25, they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he would still not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their lord dead on the floor. Now, in all that time, Ehud has escaped. Verse 26, he sounds the trumpet. Verse 27, he calls Israel all to come out and to fight against the Moabites. Verse 28, he says, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. So they go to battle and they go to the battle on the Jordan. As the Moabites are trying to flee across the Jordan back to Moab, that's where they strike. They killed at that time about 10,000 of all the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Again, literally, it's 10,000 fat men. So the Moabites have been getting fat off the Israelites as well. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And God is extraordinarily kind to them. See verse 30, the land had rest for 80 years. So this Ehud, the deliverer, the saviour, he has freed them from the tyranny of Eglon. And yet notice the really sad end of the story. That's why I wanted to read into chapter 4, verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. That pattern repeats, that cycle repeats. A little sign perhaps that God's people haven't learned anything. They've gone back to worshipping their false idols, worshipping other things, ignoring God, turning their backs on him. So this is a story, it's a great story, a great victory, very strange salvation. What is it with this strange salvation? What are we supposed to make of this? I actually think we're deliberately supposed to ponder that and have a think about it. Because it is a little odd, isn't it, that God uses Ehud and this tiny toy sword as his great saviour. If we were writing the story, we would put in a great warrior. And yet time and time again, the book of Judges is filled with these odd characters, these kind of unlikely judges, and they have often odd weapons at their disposal as well. Ehud and his toy sword, Shamgar and his ox goad, Jael and her tent peg, Gideon with his jars and torches, Abimelech is killed by a woman who drops a millstone on his head, Samson who goes to fight with a jawbone of a donkey. It's clear that God is deliberately setting it up like this. If I were to come out and say, I'm going to war and I'm going to be armed with a cheese grater, everyone would go, what? And that's kind of the point. God's setting up a pattern for us. He's reminding us that salvation is unexpected. God's salvation is surprising. God's salvation seems really unwise. Because who would have thought that Ehud and his toy sword would be the thing that would conquer Eglon and the Moabites? And who would have thought that on that dusty hill outside of Jerusalem, a man being executed on a Roman cross would in fact be conquering sin and death and providing salvation to those who believe? Because, friends, that is where this strange story of salvation is pointing, to that great victory against God's enemies. And it's no surprise then that that salvation looks pathetic and it looks weak, just as pathetic and as weak as Ehud and his little toy sword. The cross of the Lord Jesus seems so foolish, doesn't it? It seems pathetic, it seems ridiculous and so strange. That's why I want you to come with me to the start of 1 Corinthians. So just flick in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the reading that Mark read for us earlier in our time together. Because in this book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is reminding us of what the cross really looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See what he's saying? The cross does look like foolishness. Think about Jesus dying on the cross. It looks like a toy sword. It's not going to do anything, is it? But when we see things with God's eyes, we can see that it is the power of God for salvation. So, friends, the world looks at the death of Jesus and they don't get it. It's a stumbling block for some. It trips people up. It's foolishness. It's folly. It looks pathetic. It seems a little bit weird. But, friends, it's how God saves. So it's not something to be embarrassed by. That's why we, as a church, we celebrate the death of Jesus. And we thank God for it, because God has saved us in the death of Jesus. And we've been freed from our bondage, our slavery to sin and to death. Sometimes we're stuck in our sin, aren't we? Serving fat King Eglon instead of enjoying the rich life that God intended. But we can take great comfort because God himself has raised up a deliverer for us. And the fact that God has raised up a deliverer, he's raised up a saviour for us, is a great reminder that we can't do it ourselves. We can't actually win this battle. We can't save ourselves. All we can do is embrace the saviour. See, God in his mercy, God in his kindness, he doesn't leave us in our sin. Our sin that mucks up our relationships, the sin that kind of infuses everything that we do, our sin that infects our minds and our hearts. Really, it's all just the fact that we've rebelled against God, that we turn our backs on him. But God provides a way out. God raises up a deliverer, a saviour. God has dealt with our sin in a way that does look strange and foolish and perhaps a little bit stupid. But friends, let me encourage you, embrace the Saviour and embrace the strange salvation that God has provided for us. Let's pray together about all this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy. You are a God of undeserved kindness. Father, we know that our rebellion against you, our sin, taints everything that we do. That our sinfulness fractures our relationships. Our sinfulness infuses every part of our life. Really does infect our minds and our hearts. Even though we've turned our backs against you, even though at times we are your enemies, we give you great thanks that you have provided a way, that you have raised up a deliverer for us, you have raised up a saviour, you have given us the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that even though the Lord Jesus' death on the cross looks in many ways to be foolishness, to be a stumbling block. Yet for us who believe, we can see that you are saving by your mighty power through the death of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, give us great courage and strength to preach Christ crucified. And, Father, as we do this, keep reminding us that our preaching isn't just for those who are preachers, but that it is for all of us, that we live out our lives declaring that Jesus has died and risen again, and that the foolishness that you show is wiser than men, and the weakness of the cross is stronger than sin and death. Father, we thank you that this strange story of Ehud all those years ago in the Old Testament recorded for us is a story of strange salvation that points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that even though the world looks at the death of Jesus and doesn't understand it and thinks it's foolishness and pathetic, we give you great thanks that that is how you save us. Father, help us to embrace our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Help us to trust in him, the one in whom we find such a strange salvation. And Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in him. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.